All right, well, we are continuing this week in the lesson we did not finish last week. This is question 52, Lord's Day 19, page 29, if you have the red Heidelberg Catechisms. And why don't we read question 52 and the answer together. I'll read the question and then respond. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead?
That in all my sorrows and persecutions, I, with uplifted head, look for the very one who offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joy and glory.
Good. So just a quick refresher, where are we at in the catechism? What are the three sections of the catechism?
Guilt, grace, and gratitude.
That's right. And we're in the middle section right now, the grace section, and which part within the grace section are we on? We're covering a particular creed. The Apostles' Creed. Good. And so we're studying on Jesus right now, and we are doing the part about Him coming to judge the living and the dead, His return again. So the question's basically saying, why should we take comfort in the fact that He's coming? And there's several answers given here. Why should we take comfort in His coming? And by the way, just even asking that question, anybody remember how the catechism starts out, the very first question? What's the first question?
What is your only comfort in life and death?
Yeah, what is your only comfort in life and death? So the first question talks about comfort. The question now talks about comfort. There it was comfort in life and death. And here it's comfort when Christ comes back. Of course, those all come together, don't they? And so comfort is an important aspect of this. Why should we take comfort from the fact that He's coming to bring judgment? That's the question now we're dealing with. So what are the basic answers? Why? Did they get catechism? They did. Okay, good. We're in question 52, page 29 in the Heidelberg Catechisms. What are the basic reasons given here of why Christ should have comfort, or why we should be comforted from Christ coming?
Because Christ offered Himself for us for the judgment of God and removed all the curse from us.
Okay, put that in your own words. You did a good job of reading the first part.
But why did you get the answer right?
No, you did great. You did great.
Because the judgment that should be coming for us, Christ bore for him, on Himself, and took the curse of hell and death on Himself.
Okay, good. Okay, so we're going to, there's three main answers given about why we should take comfort here. And we're going to work through each three. So let's talk about this first one. Did everyone see where Trudy quoted from here? That we're looking for the very one who offered Himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. Everyone see that here. So this is really important. It's saying the one who's coming as judge, He's the same one who paid our penalty. And so, again, if you think at first, just superficially, why should we take comfort in someone who's coming to bring judgment? The first answer, because He's the one who paid our debt. He's the one who paid our debt. You know, in other words, is Christ an impartial judge when it comes to us?
We hope not.
We hope not, yeah. Now, granted, I don't mean to suggest that He is somehow a bad judge. We usually think of a judge being impartial as a good quality, right? If a judge is, say, bribed or paid off or something, that wouldn't be good. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're just saying that there is a special relationship this judge has to us. And what is that relationship? Flesh that out.
That we are chosen by Him from the beginning of time.
Okay, good. Yeah, so God in Christ has chosen us from before the foundations of the world. And what else?
He's our Savior.
He's our Savior, that's right. We can say a lot of things. One thing that comes to my mind, Jesus says, you know, you are my friends if you do what I command. So we're His friends. We can talk about it from the vantage point of adoption. We've been adopted, so we're like His younger brother. Or sister. And so this one who comes to judge, we've got this special relationship, and so much so that He died to pay the debt for us. And so He is impartial in terms of actual judgment, but He is connected with us and He saved us. And so then imagine before I even go there, notice the reference there to curse. It's been removed. See, that's the point. That it's not just that He knows us. Because let's just say He knew us, had a close relationship in some sense, but the curse was still there. He's going to be that impartial judge still. He's going to still have to call us guilty. But no, the curse has been removed, and He knows it because He removed it. So now imagine you go to a judge before the case. You know, maybe let's say you got a speeding ticket. And so you go to the court to deal with this speeding ticket, and you show up to court, and the judge is flipping through your paper. Oh, wait, don't worry about it. I saw your ticket earlier, and I've already paid it. I know about this case already. You know, there's this sense that the judge, right, he knows your circumstances already. He's already taken care of it. And so we don't need to fear because of that. Does that make sense? Hopefully I didn't beat that into the ground too many times. Hopefully it's clear there. So, you know, in other words, be comforted, right? That's the point of this catechism question. Be comforted knowing this reality. Good, so that's the first basic answer here. What's the second reason given here of why we should be comforted by the fact that Christ is coming to judge the earth?
He will do the judging, and He will do the casting into everlasting condemnation of the enemies. It relieves us of having to get even. It allows us to forgive. Mm. It allows us not to say, I will make that person pay, because God's going to do it.
Yeah, absolutely.
And in His own way.
Absolutely.
We don't have to devise that and make that happen.
Yeah.
We want to. Our flesh wants to.
Absolutely. So did everyone see where he's quoting from there in the second middle section of the question? I love how it says, Christ is going to cast all His and my enemies. His and my enemies. What's the significance there? His and my enemies.
They're the same enemies.
The same enemies, good. Whose side are we on?
Christ,
God's, that's right. And so it's like if you talk about a judge coming, if you talk about someone who's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to bring His wrath and vengeance on an unbelieving world, whose side do you want to be on? It's nice to know that when Christ comes, He's on our side. Actually, we're on His side. That's what we have to realize. That, yeah, this is supposed to be a scary thing. That Christ is coming back. That Christ is coming to bring judgment. That He's coming as the one who's got the sword this time. But we're not scared because we're with Him. Think about it. If you got your, you know, older sibling picking on you. And all of a sudden, he does something bad. And mom spots it and starts walking over. If you're the younger sibling, you got picked on by the older sibling, and the older sibling just got caught. Are you afraid when mom's coming over? Probably not. You're excited. Justice. Vindication. I'm going to be righted. Vito, right? You don't ever do that, right? oh, wait, no, Vito's the young one. Your older son. What's your name again?
Marco.
Marco, how did I get that wrong? I'm sorry, Marco. Marco, you don't do that ever, right? I'm sure Vito doesn't do it. Okay, good. This is the case with Christ coming again. Christ is coming, and we're with him, he's with us, and we, like, I love how Dennis put it, you know, it's so real. We've got the people that have done us bad in life, and we don't have to feel like we have to go and make it right ourselves. It's the passage that we hear, right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And so we're free to be forgiving now and take comfort that God will right all the wrongs at the end. Just think in general, Christian persecution. Lots of it, right, in history. Lots of martyrs for the faith. Trudy.
I think that's a good opportunity, too, for us to think... who are really our enemies? And who have we? Who do we think are our enemies? But it's because of some of our own what we've done to them or whatever. So we have to make sure things are cleared up so that we have a true insight into what we've caused to make other people not like us or I don't know. Sometimes we can feel justified running around, just wait, God's going to get them. And he's not, because it's of our own doing, it's our own little vendetta we're going back and forth with this person. It has nothing to do with God getting back at them.
Well, good, and let's flesh this out further, because this is actually my next point here. What did Jesus say to do with our enemies?
Love
them. Love your enemies. And Romans 12, it fleshes it out further. It says, in as much as it's up to you, live at peace with all men. And that's the passage that goes on to talk about, vengeance is mine, I will repay, declares the Lord. So, this is an interesting dynamic. We may have enemies in this life. We may have people that persecute us. As Trudy pointed out, it may or may not be because of your own fault. If it is your own fault, what should you do? Ask for forgiveness. That's right. Seek reconciliation. If it isn't your fault, what should you do? What's that?
Still seek reconciliation.
That's right. And what else can we do? Even if they don't want reconciliation?
You can forgive them.
We can be forgiving to them. What else?
Love them.
Love them. Thank you. Love them. And look to be at peace with them. Even if they won't be at peace with you. Now, no one mentioned sharing the gospel. That's one of the things we can do too. And I would submit to you that that is part of what Christ is doing now, reigning on high as king, before he comes to judge the living and the dead. You know, when he comes to judge the living and dead, then it's vengeance is mine, then it's I will wipe them out type thing. But until then, how does he treat his enemies? What happened to Saul? Was Saul an enemy of the faith? He was. What did he do for Saul?
He came to him and converted him.
And so I think there's certainly a lesson there for us, is how we think of our enemies now. We should be broken for them. No matter how much someone hurts you, of course the instinct is to feel hurt. I think we ultimately hope that we can feel broken for them. To realize that they need what Saul needed. They needed what we all have needed. And what we continue to need, because we still all struggle with our own wretchedness. And so, this is the perspective now of even how Christ is reigning in advance. And yet, we can still be comforted even if those people never come to know the Lord. That at the end, Christ will come and vindicate us and him against all his and our enemies. Any other questions or thoughts on that idea? Okay, good. What's the third one? The third reason why we should have comfort in this? He's going to take us to heaven. Amen. Everyone see that? But shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. This is really good. Right? I mean, the catechism just talks about, you know, to come to judge the living and the dead. But for the Christian, we can't separate that this is also the time that we go to be with the Lord. That he will come and... Anybody remember what it says in Revelation 20 when it talks about the final judgment? It says the books will be opened and we're going to be judged based on these deeds. And ultimately people are sent either to the lake of fire or to be with the Lord forever. The good place. How does it determine if you go to the good place? What's it say in there? Which book are you ultimately need to be found in? The book of life. That's right. It's the book of life. And this is our hope. If our name is written in that book of life, then we are going to be in eternal bliss in the new heavens, in the new earth. Think about the comfort idea again then, right? Why this is a comfort. I think an analogy here might be, like, say, when you go to the court again. You never quite know the outcome, do you? You might think you've got all the evidence on your side. Yeah, there's no way the judge isn't going to find in my favor. And then what happens? Maybe not. There's that uncertainty. We just had the elections recently. Some people were very convinced one way or the other how the outcome of the election was going to come. And some people afterwards said, see, I was right. Other people said, how could I have not? In other words, we don't know the outcome, right? When someone doesn't find out the gender, right, and you make a prediction of a child before they're born, they're right 50% of the time. But the point is, we have lots of things that we can not know about. We think, but we're not certain. But here, if we're in Christ, the outcome of this judgment is certain for us as believers. And that's why we're told to take comfort in this. That makes sense? See the joy and glory idea. We talked last week, Psalm 100. Remember for Thanksgiving, we talked about Psalm 100. Enter his gates with and his courts with praise, right? Thanksgiving, praise, joy. That's true in the Old Testament when they would go into the temple courts and gates. They should enter with that thanksgiving. But isn't it all the more true when we go on that final day before him into his presence? Then we're going to enter with thanksgiving and praise and joy. And so this again is the idea of being comforted. Being comforted. Unfortunately, this won't be the case for everyone, right? That he is coming to judge the living and the dead. And for Christians, it's a day of joy and thanksgiving and comfort. But for many, it will not be. And so, as much as we talk about the comfort, we also have to see the implied call here. That you can know where you're going, but it's through faith in Christ. And that's when this day will be a day of comfort. It will not be a day of comfort for everyone. And this is different than what you get out in the world, right? You get out in the world, well, you know, this general sense of a belief in God is very common. The general sense of heaven and hell is very common. But typically, it's thought by so many in the world, if you live a decent life, you go to heaven. If you live only the worst life of like a murderer or something, then you go to hell. But that's not what the Bible says, right? The Bible says that our life is secure if we acknowledge that all of us have sinned, that we, each of us, is a sinner, and we need the forgiveness that comes in Jesus. Then this is comfort. That makes sense? Questions? Okay. Why does it mention this is kind of pointing out the obvious from what we've just been talking about, but I want to hone in on it. Why does it mention the uplifted head? You see first line there, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, I with uplifted head look for Christ to come. What's the uplifted head point? What's that getting at?
You're waiting with expectation.
Waiting with expectation. Okay, good. Let's flip over to Psalm 2. I've been kind of referencing a number of passages. We haven't actually flipped anywhere yet. I'm sorry for that. Let's flip over to Psalm 2 here. Psalm 2, 1 through 5. This is the opposite of uplifted head. Psalm 2, 1 through 5. Who's got it? Jeff.
Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure.
Good. What's Psalm 2 about, roughly? Judgment. Okay, good. Flush that out.
The nations fighting against God.
Okay, nations fighting against God. And who's going to have the last laugh, so to speak?
God.
God is. And notice that verse 5 says, when the Lord speaks to them in his wrath, he will distress them. He will distress them. That's the opposite of the uplifted head, I think. We have an uplifted head because we're not distressed at his coming. We're excited about his coming. We can't wait. And so we held our heads high. And yet this involves a sort of change that's taken place, isn't it? Flip over to Psalm 30. We're in the Psalms. Flip over to Psalm 30. Verses 10 through 11. And of course, as I read this, this was Zoe's Bible reference that I didn't remember. Psalm 30:10. But we'll read 10 and 11. 30:10 through 11. Who's got it? Anyone? Marlon.
Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness.
Okay, good. Have we always had an uplifted head?
No.
No, we haven't. Why not? Did I hear sin? Is that what I heard?
Yeah.
You were right. It's right, huh? Sin. What should we do about sin? Okay, that's right. How should we think and feel about sin?
We should think it as evil.
Okay, and in using the language of 11, verse 11, should we mourn over our sin or should we dance about our sin?
Dance.
We want to dance about our sin?
Mourning is dancing. Well, that's...
That's right. We should mourn over our sins. We should think how wrong they are, how evil they are. But we don't stay mourning. We don't stay distressed as Psalm 2 would have those who have no hope, right? Psalm 2 would say you mourn on the day of judgment if you have no hope because you know the wrath that's coming. But for us, Christ has turned our mourning into dancing. So now we can dance. And we dance because we're so excited that we're forgiven and Christ is coming back and will declare me acquitted and will conquer all his and our enemies and will bring me into glory. And so, yeah, we can have an uplifted head. We can dance with joy because of all this. That makes sense? Let's flip over to another passage now, Isaiah 40. I've thought a lot more about Isaiah 40 during this time of the year because of Mary Robb. Mary got me excited about Handel's Messiah, and this is the first section in Handel's Messiah, how Handel's Messiah starts out. And what's Handel's Messiah about? Anybody remember?
Story of Jesus,
that's right. It really starts with his birth and starts really with the prediction of his coming. And let's read verses 1 through 5. Who's got that? Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. Dennis, you have that?
Mm-hmm. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Okay, good. So, we tend to think of that as Christ's first coming, and that's right. And what's verse 1 say we should think about his coming?
With comfort.
Comfort. Because the promise of the Messiah bringing salvation is realized. And that's going to be a good thing for us. And of course, Isaiah 40 is really talking about, if you look in context, it's not even just about the Messiah, it's about God coming to the people. It's another reason why we know Jesus is God in the flesh. Because of passages like this that get applied to Jesus. He is God coming to the people. He is Emmanuel. Well, certainly we can see beyond Christ's first coming now into Christ's second coming. And if there was comfort announced at his first coming, surely there's comfort in an even greater way in his second coming. And if you think about it, this is such a timely point now in the holiday Christmas season. What do? We celebrate Christ's first coming. Well, surely this is a reminder to be celebrating his second coming as well. I'm not saying we have another holiday or anything. I'm just saying, let's have the mental perspective of celebrating all year round the fact not only that he's come, that Christ has come at first, but that he's coming again. Trudy.
I love this where it says, the crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth.
Mm.
Even as we're struggling in this world of sin, that the crooked places shall be made straight. He keeps working despite what's going on, you know, in each country. He makes the crooked places straight, even if it's just one soul, you know, and the rough places smooth, that he lifts the burdens of people in concentration camps, of wherever they're at. His Holy Spirit comes right in and comforts that person in the midst of persecution in this world.
And, you know, I think of John the Baptist took that language and talked about his paving the way for the Messiah to come. But there is a sense in which, in light of Christ's second coming, that the Holy Spirit is kind of paving the way in our life again to prepare us for Christ's second coming. And it's our sanctification that he's continuing to get us ready for glory, to be conformed in perfected sanctification to the image of Christ for eternity. And so, yeah, I think there is an application there. Well, in our short period of time left, I'm going to do something real quickly here on the board and just make sure we're all on board with what happens at Christ's return. So when Christ returns, what happens? What are some things that happen? So first one, he actually returns. We'll put that up there. The return of Christ, right? We see him coming in the clouds. What happens? Trumpets sound.
Every eye shall see him.
Every eye shall see him. I'm going to put that all in the Christ return. What else?
Raising the saints.
Okay, so we're going to put resurrection. And you can jot it down. John 5, 28 through 29. I'll read it for you. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So not even just the saints, but everybody is ultimately going to be raised either to one bad or good alternative. So Christ returns, resurrection. What else? That's what we talked about a lot today.
Judgment.
Okay, good. Okay, what else? The outcome of it, right? Some cast into hell. And the new heavens and new earth are ushered in. We who are in Christ end up in the new heavens and the new earth. We who are not in Christ, those who are not in Christ, they're cast into the lake of fire. And I'm not going to include myself. I'm not going to say we. Hopefully none of us are in that case here. So this is what you see in Scripture happens at the end. We could say the end. Right? This is it. If you read like the Left Behind series, it's a lot more complicated than how they present it. A lot more complicated than that. They've got like a secret sort of rapture where people are lifted off the earth, and then their earth goes on for 7 years, and then there's some coming of Christ again where there's a 1,000-year reign and a final battle of Armageddon, and then finally Christ comes. It's very complex. And I would submit to you that if you just look at these events in Scripture and compare the different references, you start realizing that they all add up as happening at the same time. And there's not multiple returns of Christ in the Scriptures. Christ comes, the resurrection happens, the judgment happens, and the division of the sheep and the goats happens at that point. Questions on that idea? Tom?
So when God made the new heaven and earth, are we going to be crawling in heaven or in the new earth?
When he makes it, say, what was the last part of your question? I think I know what you're asking, but are we going to be what in the? Are we going to be crawling? Is that what you said?
Are we going to be living in heaven or in the new earth?
That's always a tough question, right? Because there are certain passages that seem to suggest like some sort of heavenly abode. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I come back, I will bring you to where I am. Certainly in Revelation, the picture is the new heavens and the new earth being created with a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, presumably then on the new earth, and that's where it seems like we're living. So all I can begin to say is it will be some entirely amazing new environment with all the best things of this life, even better, and none of the bad things of this life. We will have physical bodies. And so that's why I think it would be more inclined to be living on a new earth. But I wouldn't lose too much sleep on those details. Did I? Okay. Okay, good. Well, we are out of time. Any last questions here?
I was just going to mention, I was reading the book of Mark just now, and in chapter 13 it talks about no one knows the day or the hour. And he says here, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And when I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
Amen. And that's an important, that's a great way to close for today, frankly. The comfort is for those who stay awake.
Yeah.
And so we ought not to leave having a false comfort. We need to have a true comfort. And that's only going to be as we stay awake in Christ, as we are ready for His return. And then it will not catch us like a thief in the night. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be reminded of this comfort. Comfort because we are in you. And yet, Lord, we pray, Lord, that by your sufficient grace, we would persevere in our faith all our days. And we know that you who have begun a good work will bring it to completion. And so we rejoice in that. And so, Lord, we ask for that grace of staying awake, of pressing on, of looking forward in joy to the day of your coming. And what a glorious day it will be. And so, Lord, bless then this short break even now before we begin our worship service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.